We're going to start with Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Okay, so last week we wrapped up a lot of St. Paul's thoughts on the family, and we spoke about the presence of Christ, the unity, the role of each member, which was a wonderful discussion. And now he's going to just continue along that same train of thought. There's one specific relationship that he's going to get into that's related to the family, but not directly within the core, like the parents and the children. So he's going to get into that, which is where we're picking up from verse 22 in chapter 3. Okay, so I'm going to just read from 22 until verse 1 of the first verse of chapter 4. Okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you receive the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All right, so take a moment to just read that one more time to yourself. That's again from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 until the first verse of chapter 4. Okay, so just take a moment to read that one more time before we dive in and discuss it. All right, so he's now kind of picking up one final piece that's connected to each household or each family, right? And so what's this relationship that he's starting to talk about here? A relationship between a couple of people. Okay, perfect. Perfect. So now he wants to talk about what this dynamic should look like, the dynamic between the bond servants and the masters. Okay, so how does he want us to view this relationship? What should that relationship look like?
As if we're serving God himself.
Perfect. Perfect. So this is the instruction that he gives to the servants, right? So he says the servants should look to their masters and obey them as if they are serving and obeying Christ. So in a sense, you see that like the servants' obedience and service to their master is an expression of their service and obedience to Christ. So he's relating the two in the same sense, right? And there's also a role for the master too, right? Because the call for service and obedience is particularly to the servant, right? But to the master, there's a different instruction, right? What does he tell the masters specifically?
Be careful how you treat them or treat them fair and just, because you also have a master in heaven.
Perfect. So he wants to eliminate this idea that you're like the Lord of all lords, or you're the God of all gods, and you're at the very top and everybody else is beneath you. He's telling the masters like, you also have someone to answer to as well. Like you might think that you're at the top and you're bossing people around or instructing people or guiding people, but in reality, you're just as much of a servant, right? Because there is somebody that's above you. So he says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, okay? So just as God would rule over you as a loving master, not as a dictator, you also ought to do the same thing. Okay? So, there are differing roles. There is a difference in what each person's responsibilities may be, right? But there's something at the core of this relationship that has to exist for it to actually work. He even starts out by specifying that this isn't expected of just any servants, right? He specifically says, bond servants, obey in all things your master. So this is not just a relationship between a slave and a master, or a servant and a master, but a bond servant and a master. So that tells you that there's got to be something unique there. What's unique about that relationship? What's like at the heart or the core of it? It's too much lag time. I got to hear your thoughts.
Bond servant is choosing to stay as a servant in that household.
Perfect. It is out of his own free will that he decides to serve, right? The bond servant is someone who's willingly serving that master. I'm not going to get into the background of that, but just suffice it to say that a servant is bound by the legal terms, whereas the bondservant chooses to commit to the service of that master willingly after they've been liberated, and they say, I love my master, I'm just going to stick with him. And then they're pierced, they're marked as a permanent servant of that master. So it's his own free will that drives his service. And that commitment only comes as a product of having a good master, right? A master who is caring, who is fair, a master who's just, a master who's loving. So this is a relationship of love and respect and justice, okay? So, Jack, let's go to the first quote from St. Gregory the Great. So he says, servants are admonished not to despise their masters, lest they offend God by their proud opposition to his ordinance. Masters are also to be admonished that they offend God by priding themselves on his gift to them without realizing that they who are held in subjection by reason of their state of life are their equals in virtue of their common humanity. So, yes, there is a difference in their roles and their positions, but what St. Gregory is stressing here is that there's equality, right? There's equality among both of them, and it's equality of justice because they both have the dignity of the same humanity, okay? Let's go back to verse 23 because, I mean, this verse is just so beautiful. It could be like one of those life verses that type of verse that just sticks with you and you hold on to for your whole life, and that's like the verse that you live by. You know, it could be one of those verses. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Okay? How do you put that into practice? What does that really look like, practically speaking, for St. Paul to say, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men? What does it actually look like?
I think it takes a lot of humility, because at that point you're not thinking of yourself at any point. You're realizing that your gifts and everything that you're doing is from God, and you're being faithful over what he's entrusted you with. So being humble, to be able to kind of to stoop down to that level and to think about it in those terms, I think takes a lot of humility.
Very good. So for us to realize that the path to serve in that sense requires us to be unselfish, to be humble, to put ourselves as a servant, as Christ lowered himself to serve his disciples and got all the way down to the floor, literally humbled himself, figuratively, spiritually, and literally, right? When you think of doing something heartily, you think of doing something with your heart, right? It's something that should come out of your heart. And it's always a struggle for us to put our heart into something that's difficult. You know, whenever you're tired and you want to pray, you want to put your heart into it and it's just not happening. Or you're struggling to forgive somebody. Or you want to do a certain service that isn't satisfactory. It's not satisfying you. It's not pleasing you. And it's difficult. There's complications. There's drama, whatever it may be. So how do you put your heart into something like that? Right? It's a challenge, but if we remember that everything that we do is for God. Like, whenever I ask somebody to serve and they tell me, okay, Buna, I'm going to do this, what they're really saying is, okay, God, I'll do this. They're not agreeing with me. They're not obeying me. And whenever I ask somebody, hey, could you take care of this or that? And you know, maybe there are legitimate reasons that they would say no. I'm not saying that there's a problem with that. But if in the back of your mind there's a little bit of fear or pride or something that shouldn't belong there, and you say, I can't do that, you're not telling me no. You're telling God no. And that's what St. Paul wants to stress here. If you realize that everything that you do is to the Lord, when you're at work, right now you may not be at work because of the circumstances, but if you're working at home, if you're doing anything throughout your life, you're dealing with a manager or a supervisor, that relationship would totally change if you saw that relationship as your service and obedience to God. It totally changes. And I'm telling you, like, I can fill volumes and volumes of books of people who struggle with their jobs because of unfair supervisors or mean managers or whatever. It's a tough task, but this is what God calls us for, to serve with that sense of humility, which is a service to God, not just to men. All right? Any thoughts or comments there? All right. So let's continue from verse 2 to 5. Okay, this is a loaded section. So we're going to read from chapter 4, verse 2 to 5. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay, there's a lot there, so take a moment to read it, maybe even twice if you can, but take a moment to read that personally, like just on your own, and then we'll talk about it. All right. So here he returns to the final message that he wants to leave us with. Okay, so it's basically how he started the epistle. He started the epistle with a general theme, right? How we ought to live our life, for our life to be in Christ, for our life to be centered in Christ. And so now he's starting to wrap up, and this is like the very first remark of his concluding statement, okay? So how does he begin this conclusion? How does he start to wrap up? So let's just look at the very first verse in that section. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So, right away, what's he calling us for? What's he calling us to do?
Praying and thanks God.
Perfect. And he even like emphasizes the manner of prayer, because he doesn't just say, I want you to pray. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So not only is he calling us for a life of prayer, but he's telling us to pray in a very specific way. He's describing what prayer should look like. Right? So, St. John Chrysostom explains this in a beautiful way. So he says, Paul realizes that continuing in prayer can frequently produce restlessness. Therefore, he writes, watching, that is, be sober, avoid wandering, for the devil knows, yes, he knows, how great a good prayer is. Hence, he presses heavily on us as we pray. And Paul also knows how careless many are when they pray. Thus, he says, continue in prayer as something that takes hard work, watching therein with thanksgiving. For let this, Paul says, be your work, to give thanks in your prayers, both for the seen and the unseen, for his benefits to the willing and the unwilling, for the kingdom, for hell, for tribulation, for refreshment. This is how the saints normally pray, giving thanks for the benefits shared by all. All right, so there's a lot there in the way St. John Chrysostom explains this. But it really does emphasize the heart of our walk with God, our communion with God, our life of prayer. What else do you take away from how St. John explains this verse? I have no problem with awkward silences. Say that again. With wisdom, okay, so there's wisdom in how you ought to pray. He tells us what to expect as we commit our life to prayer, right? What is he telling us? That, you know, the reason why St. Paul is stressing this message, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. It should be from the heart. And that's, you know, just like what we were talking about in verse 23 of the last chapter. And he also wants us to brace ourselves for the battle. That's why St. Paul knows that as soon as you start to pray, there's a war. Right? As soon as you start to pray, there's a war. And he says, Paul realizes that continuing in prayer can frequently produce restlessness. So you're going to get restless. It's going to be tough. And that's why he's encouraging them, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant, right? Be watchful. Avoid wandering. He says the devil knows, yes, he knows how great a good prayer is. So as soon as the devil sees your mind even think about the thought of prayer, there's a battle that rages against you. And that's why it's important for us just to be thankful for everything, to put that into prayer. And the way St. John explains this is to be thankful both for the seen and the unseen, for his benefits to the willing and the unwilling, for the kingdom, for hell, for tribulation, and for refreshments. He's saying to be thankful for everything, even for the hell that we might be living in now, which is a very strange thought, right? But he wants us to really take this matter to heart. Any other thoughts there?
When I once heard that it's impossible to be thankful and depressed at the same time. So I think that this is really encouraging, that whenever, I'll just speak for myself, whenever I feel depressed or overwhelmed or not in the mood to pray because of so many attacks, if I just begin to recount all the wonderful things and the good things that God has provided for me, and the many things that I have to be grateful for in spite of every challenge, it really like takes me into a different space, in different place in my mind and heart.
Absolutely. And the challenge is always for us to see with that clarity, because the devil always wants to blind us to what God has given us. And even if we don't see that in a personal sense, we see the gift of salvation as a whole. And that's why even whenever our life is just at rock bottom, that we ought to be thankful even for the struggle itself. Like when I read the way St. John explains this, it just blew me away. To be thankful, he says, for the kingdom and for hell. To be thankful for tribulations. Like right now, the world is living in hell. It's total chaos and hysteria and madness. There's so much darkness, but are we thankful for this cross? That are we thankful and willing to lift up our hearts with gratitude and say, you know, thank you for giving me an opportunity to repent. You know, this can be for my refinement and for my growth. So I thank you for this struggle. It's very, very tough to say, but once we just take a step in that direction, everything changes. Once we approach the struggles that we have and the tribulations that we have with gratitude, everything changes. Remember, St. Paul is encouraging them to be thankful while he's in prison. Right? So this actually leads us to the very next part of what he's telling them. After he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, he mentions a prayer request, right? What's the essence of his prayer request that's coming up in the verse, in the next verse or two? He says, praying also for us, right? That what? For what?
Trust him.
Well, to trust him is a part of it, but the core, what he's really asking for them to put at the heart of their prayers as they're praying for him is that God would do something else. What does he really want God to do?
For them to have the opportunity to spread the word?
Exactly. This is like, it's crazy. It's crazy because he's not saying pray for God to lighten my load. Pray for God to liberate me from these chains. Or pray for God to open the doors of these prisons. To ease the suffering. He says what? Pray for God's ministry? Pray for my condition to be a vessel for evangelism? Pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Pray that God's word may radiate to those who are around me here. That my prison, this condition, like may be a church. It's the heart of service. It's the heart of the Christian life. To be so unselfish that in our pain, in our suffering, we don't wallow away in this self-pity and despair and grumble and allow that bitterness to just grip our life. But in that unselfishness, we care about others, which liberates our whole being. Saint Paul, even though he was in prison, was completely free. He was so free that he didn't even care about praying to get out of prison. He said, pray for those around me, because all of those around me are the ones in prison. They are the ones that are unaware of who Christ is. They don't know the love of Christ. Love and who God is what matters. I want to share with you what Caesarius of Arles says about this. He says, this seems to indicate that the people of God did not fight with the hand or weapons so much as with the voice and tongue. That is, they poured forth prayer to God and thus overcame their adversaries. Therefore, you too, if you want to be victorious, listen to the apostles say, be assiduous in prayer, being wakeful. This is the most glorious fight of the Christian, not to depend upon his own strength, but always to implore the assistance of God. And that's what he's praying for here, that God may work in the ministry, that God may multiply the fruit of his service even while in prison. It's just so beautiful. Like the unselfishness of St. Paul's ministry is just so convicting. Like when any servant reads this, there's no way you could just brush these words off and just move right past it. So any thoughts on that before we move on? All right, so in the next couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, there's a lot we can take away. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay, so for starters, we know what it means to walk in wisdom. right? Like, at least generally speaking, to be wise and to be considerate, to do what the Lord's will may be, right? But what always, you know, catches the reader off guard is the very next part. After he says to walk in wisdom, is redeeming the time. What does that mean? What does it mean to redeem the time? What do you guys think?
To make the time count.
Perfect. That's pretty much like as simple as it can get. To not let the time that you have waste away. Like imagine whenever you go to Dave and Buster's or something. I don't know if anybody's going to be around that place for a while, but let's say you're at Dave and Buster's, you're playing some games, you got some tickets, and then at the end, you got to go, like, redeem the points for your tickets or whatever, and then you buy some candy or a little stuffed bear or whatever, right? You make those tickets count, right? You redeem those tickets. So if you think of time as currency, if you think of time as a gift that's been given to you, you wouldn't ever allow it to just slip through your fingers. You know the saying, time is money? You know, we could put a spin on that in a spiritual sense. And we might as well say that it is spiritual money. It is a spiritual gift. It is the currency by which we can invest in our prayers, in our readings, in our service, in our love, by which we can invest in our service. As St. Paul is saying here, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. He's saying, I don't have a whole lot of time to preach Christ. There's a lot of people who don't know Christ. I may look like I'm in prison, but the ones that don't know Him are really the ones in prison. And I don't have a whole lot of time to minister. St. John Chrysostom explains it in a very simple way as well. He says, redeeming, he says, the time, that is the present time, is short. His motive for giving this counsel is not to urge them to be more crafty. Rather, he's saying, the time doesn't belong to you. Now, you're migrants. Right? Imagine that. You're just passing through a place that doesn't belong to you. He says you're migrants, strangers, and foreigners. Basically like an immigrant just going to a strange land. Do not seek honors, do not seek glory, authority, or retribution. Bear all things. Only by patience will you redeem the time. Pay whatever is required, all that is desired. So, whatever you need to do, buy that time that is so precious. He says, pay the currency, pay whatever is required. If the cost is for you to throw your TV out the window, throw it away, whatever. Pay whatever the cost is. And you know whatever the cost may be for you personally, right? If it's something intangible, he says here, do not seek honor, do not seek glory or authority. Maybe your time is wasted seeking a certain title or a certain reputation. So maybe that's the cost for you to really redeem your time, is to throw away the attention you give to your own position or your own title or your own reputation. That's the cost that's going to cost you. Right? In Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, St. Paul says something very simple. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. He even goes to that extent as to call the days evil, not because inherently the day itself is evil, but it's corrupted by so many distractions that you just got to keep it simple and call it for what it is, right? So it's a good reminder for us to really take that to heart, to redeem the time that we have. I'm telling you, God is laying out a red carpet for us throughout these few days that we have, these very special and rare few days. I'm telling you, we're going through a period of time where I really wonder if this will ever happen again in our entire lifetime, where the whole world will side with God and say, it's mandatory for you to stay at home. Even the world is encouraging us to be in solitude with God, to pray, to read, to reconnect with God, to really repent, and to redeem the time that we waste doing so many other things, right? So don't let this time pass you by without using it wisely. All right, now, another part that is a little poetic here says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. What does it mean to let your speech always be seasoned with grace or seasoned with salt?
To be Christ-like.
Perfect. To be Christ-like. You got to elaborate though.
I feel like to be a good representation of his name. Like if you're speaking gracefully, like Christ is graceful, so like people will look at you and say, oh, that's what a Christian must look like.
Awesome. It penetrates to others in a way that, you know, makes them think this is exactly how Christ would talk, right? I have to say that among all our actions, this is probably one of the most difficult ones to actually have reflect Christ. You know, because, you know, St. James talks about this at length when he says, you know, who can control their tongue, right? The tongue is very crafty. It's very tough for you to always direct your tongue in the path of righteousness. But we were called to always speak with grace. Now, I'll have to say that speaking with grace isn't just speaking respectfully. And speaking with grace isn't always just being considerate. You know, there's something that's very unique about like somebody who speaks gracefully. You know, whenever you speak with somebody that just always seems to penetrate your heart whenever they speak. You know what I mean? It's almost like every word that comes is valuable, you know? In our world, in our society, it's very rare to find graceful speech, something that's gentle, something that's very simple, not like philosophical words and like a lot of nonsense just filling the air like we see nowadays. Everybody's just talking a whole bunch of nonsense. I want to share with you how St. Porphyrius really puts it, okay? He says, in debates, if you say a few words, you'll prevail. Let the person who has a different opinion give free rein to his thoughts and speak as much as he likes. Let him know that he's addressing himself to a calm and uncontentious person. Influence him through your graciousness and prayer, and then speak briefly. You achieve nothing if you speak heatedly and tell him, for example, what you're saying is untrue, a downright lie. What will you achieve? Be a sheep among wolves. What would you do? Show indifference outwardly, but be praying inwardly. Be prepared, know what you're about to talk about, and speak boldly and to the point, but with saintliness, meekness, and prayer. So, I love how he talks about speaking gracefully, and in doing so, he actually mentions the concept of listening first. Because he says, if you're going to speak to somebody, how will you have the right words if you don't know the perspective of the person you're talking about? He says, let the person who's speaking to you have free rein to his thoughts and speak as much as he likes. Speaking gracefully doesn't mean like we talk over people, right? It doesn't mean that we have to be over aggressive and make our point clear to the other person. That's not like nobody wins debates like that. You know, just people are talking over each other, like, I got to explain to you my point. You got to see where I'm coming from. That never works. But he says, be gentle. Be a sheep among wolves. And I'm telling you, I have a few people in mind that, like, I know whenever they speak, their words always matter because they come out of a heart that listen to the other side, and it's always like a gentle word that comes softly and lovingly. Does anybody have anyone in mind that this kind of just like hits home with, or is this something strange, like you haven't seen this before? This concept of like speaking with grace and having your speech seasoned with salt.
Yeah. I know somebody, and I don't want to say her name out loud, because we all know who she is. She is so smart, and she doesn't ever need to talk very much. We all, you know, and she's so kind, and she's a wonderful listener. And I pray often to be more like her. I feel like I don't ever have a thought that I don't immediately vocalize. But I feel like she thinks, like she thinks before she speaks, and I admire that a lot.
That's beautiful. And I think those type of people will inevitably convict us. I think the people that speak with grace and love and have a gentle spirit about them will always like radiate with so much love that it just convicts you. And it doesn't mean speaking like the person speaking with grace is like a pushover or just like a rug you're going to walk all over. But I know a lot of strong people that speak with grace. And like St. Porphyry says here, be prepared, know what you're talking about, and speak boldly and to the point. And those people actually have more authority to their words because they're not just like rambling on and on and saying so much nonsense that you just say, okay, forget it, you tune them out, right? Okay, any other comments or thoughts there?
It's just like what you were saying, Abuna, when you recognize who those people are, you are all ears because you really want to know what they have to say.
Yes. Yes, it's just almost like, well, this person doesn't speak much, and, you know, wait, hold on a second, he has something to say now, so let's tune in, you know. It's truly a virtue. More convicting to me, I'm just talking nonstop every time you guys see me, so. Anyways. So, I actually want to wrap up this last section altogether. And I was hoping somebody else could just read from verse 7 to 18, basically just to conclude the whole chapter here, because it's basically his farewell, the instructions that he's giving to the Colossians. And there's not a whole lot for us to meditate on here, but it's enough for us to just brush through, and then we'll wrap up with this. So if anybody could just read for us verse 7 to 18, so all the way to the end.
Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, as those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen.
All right, very good. So, like I mentioned just a moment ago, St. Paul just wrapping up his instructions to the Colossians. And we know that Epaphras is delivering this letter, as we mentioned in our introduction to the epistle. And he's telling them that, you know, Epaphras is praying for you. He's laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And he brings their attention to a few other significant figures, right? So in addition to Epaphras, he mentions a few other people. And you have to wonder why all of these people come into the letter as he's wrapping up. Like, what's the general theme that Saint Paul is, you know, trying to give them here as he's wrapping up?
It's a group effort. It's not just Saint Paul.
Perfect. Perfect. He just wants to lead them with this thought that, like, you guys gotta know, like, this is a team, you know? And he's just, like, name dropping. Like, it's like basically an interview after like a championship game, and they go to, I don't know, whoever your favorite player is, Steph Curry, LeBron, I don't know, and they ask him, you know, what are your thoughts about the game? And they just start talking about, you know, our center did a wonderful job, and our defense, and so-and-so just, you know, made great passes or whatever. And then they're talking about how the rest of the team actually made it happen. What he wants to tell the Colossians here is there are a ton of people supporting you, a ton of people praying for you, a ton of people that love you. And when they see love come to them in the form of a community, what do you think that's going to do to their understanding of what their love should look like to others? They're going to think, okay, well, we have to love others in the same way that the apostles love us. So he's leaving them without even saying a whole lot about the sense of community, but he's leaving them with a sense of community, right? And he's telling them how important it is for their sake that, like, all hands are on deck. Everybody's on board. Everybody is working for you, okay? This is exactly what a church should look like. He's not just saying, I got this, I can do this. He knows how important it is for every single person that he mentioned to be involved in their salvation. You know, St. Paul could have written the most beautiful words in the world, but it would have been nothing if it hadn't been delivered to them. And he even tells them that, you know, whenever you get this message, that Epaphras and the apostles will tell you even more things in person. Right? And actually, that's more specific to Tychicus. In verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So he knows that they're going to get a more personal message from their visitors as well, because that's important to put the whole picture together. Okay, so any questions or comments about the whole epistle? Because I think now we've pretty much wrapped up everything. But I want to make sure that you don't walk away with any unanswered questions. All right, so remember, this whole epistle, as beautiful as it is, just comes down to the simple concept of living in Christ, who is all in all, who is our authority, our life. He is everything. He's all in all, and we commit our whole lives to Him. Okay? So, we'll wrap up there. Glory be to God forever. Amen.